Well, we are still in Acts chapter 13. So if you want to turn over there, if you haven't already, I think probably by this time your Bibles just kind of fall open to that. We're talking about a turn for the worse. That was the title of last week, and I was going to call that part one, but since we didn't get it on CD, we'll just call this part one, and you'll understand what I mean by a turn for the worse in a little bit. Well, again, for several weeks now, as you know, we've been studying the 13th chapter of Acts, and particularly beginning in verse 14, the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in a city called Antioch of Pisidia, which was located in the Taurus Mountains in the region of Galatia. And this is known as Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas, you remember, had traveled across the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel. From there, they traveled by boat and then on foot to a second stop, which is this city of Antioch, where Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue. And we're going to see that Paul's sermon kind of blew the doors off the synagogue in the city, so to speak. Because this town was on a very prominent highway. Its population was made up of people from many different places. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were the native Phrygians who were said to be unstable and irritable. I'd like to read more on that and find out what's at the bottom of that. And all of this really created a volatile situation that only needed a little bit of a spark in order to set it ablaze. The Romans had made it a colony in 6 BC and had brought some semblance of order, but still it just needed the right ignition and it would explode. And what we're going to find is that Paul was the match. Why is that? Well, just simply because Paul preached, and he preached about Jesus, obviously. He announced that Jesus was the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy and the justifier of sinners. What was the response? Well, last week we saw that the initial response was positive. Everything at the beginning looked really good. But the subsequent response, which we haven't got to yet, took a turn for the worse, hence the title. And that's the way that it's always going to be. Some will reject when the gospel is preached. Why? Because the gospel is offensive to sinners. Now, at first, again, it didn't look that way. The initial response was positive. And in Acts 13, verses 42 through 44, we saw that there were four positive responses to Paul's sermon. The first one that we saw was that people were pleased. In other words, they liked Paul's sermon. He had them captivated. He was a good speaker, an orator. Verse 42 says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And so when Paul finished preaching and he and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, some of the Jews gathered around them and asked them to come back next week and to preach again, and to tell them more about this salvation apart from the law and this Jesus who Paul claimed was the Messiah. Everything that Paul had said was very Jewish. The only problem with the sermon was that it all revolved around Jesus, again, who Paul claimed was the Messiah. But these Jews didn't have the same history and the same disdain and hatred for Jesus that existed in Jerusalem. And so they were more open. So first of all, they were pleased with what they heard. Number two, we saw that the people were persistent. Verse 43 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas came out of the synagogue, there was this trail of people on their heels. And they were saying, we want more, we want more. And they were persistent. But not only were the people pleased and not only were they persistent, but we saw that the people were professing. And we didn't get too far in this, but let me just take you through what we saw last time, and then we'll pick up there and deal with this some more. Apparently, and we don't really know what form this took, but apparently some had given an indication of professed belief in the message that they had heard. Not just that they were curious about it and wanted to know more, but some, in one way or another, professed to have believed the message or part of it that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, you might say, well, where do we get that? Well, if you look at verse 43, we get it from the response of Paul and Barnabas. Look what it says, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so the understanding is that to continue assumes that they had started. I mean, you can't continue something that you haven't begun. You can't continue a journey that you didn't start. And so, in an unspecified way, some of the group, at least, professed to believe. And so Paul and Barnabas said to them, continue in the grace of God. Now, you might ask, and I would hope that you would ask, does that mean that they were truly saved? And that's the question that we left off with last week and where we pick up tonight. And so we'll just start there. So let me ask that question again, and then let me answer it for you. The question is, does that mean that some profess to believe, does that mean that they were saved? And in answer to that question, I would have to say, I don't know. Because it doesn't say that they were saved. And we know that even today, many who make professions of faith in Jesus are not really saved. You know, I can lead someone to profess Christ, but I really don't know whether it's real. They might know. God knows for sure, but I can't really know. And there's really only one way overall that I can tell when someone is born again, and that is if they continue in the grace of God. And even then, it's hard to say with absolute certainty because the life they lived before the world and the church could be a lie. Look over in 1 John with me for just a minute. Keep a finger there or put a marker there in Acts chapter 13. Look over in 1 John chapter 2 for just a minute. And I want you to notice something that John says here. In John chapter 2, look with me there in verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John writes there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have what? Continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so John uses that same test. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 30, many believed on his name, but then he said to them, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. How do you tell a real disciple from a false one? Well, the real one continues. A true branch abides in the vine. And so I'm really glad to see the response of Paul and Barnabas here. I'm really glad to see that they didn't say, oh man, we have to get you in the water and get you baptized before you change your mind. they didn't do that. They said, continue in the grace of God. Now, did Paul know whether or not they were saved? I don't know, maybe. I mean, he received divine revelation from God, so it's possible, but it doesn't say. And I'm really glad because we don't have that assurance today because God doesn't give special revelation in this age. And so we have no way to know other than to observe their life and to see if they give evidence of a redeemed heart and of a changed life and if they continue in the grace of God. Now, you might say, well, BJ, why are you putting such an emphasis on this? Well, it's because there's a very real danger here. And it is a danger specifically to the one who professes faith in Christ. You know, sometimes when we lead somebody to Jesus, and I say we because this is a mistake I made for years. Sometimes when we lead somebody to Christ, We're in such a hurry to make sure that they have security in their salvation that what we do is we give them false emotional security when the fact is that they might not even be saved. And we say, oh yes, you're saved. If you do this and this and this, if you pray this prayer and say these things, if you do this, you're saved and God promised it and you can take it to the bank, you can know it. What's the danger of that? Well, the danger is that they may not really be saved. And then if God convicts them of their sin, they may say, oh, no, I'm saved. I made a profession of faith. That must be the devil. See, and people encourage people who have made professions with that very thing. Don't you ever let anybody tell you you're not saved. I've said that myself. And what happens is that they become an impossible or at least a very difficult prospect for genuine evangelism because you share the gospel with them. And again, they say, well, no, I'm already saved. I made a profession of faith. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. But in reality, they're lost. It wasn't genuine. And they are destined for eternity in hell because some preacher or layman with good intentions told them that they were saved beyond all question and never to doubt it. Paul and Barnabas didn't do that. They acknowledged that they had made a profession, but said in effect, validate the genuineness of your confession by continuing in the grace of God. Now, you need to understand why they use that particular phrase. Continued in the grace of God. Remember that the Jews were used to living not in the grace of God, but under the what? The law. But Paul had said in his sermon, and for us that would be verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul said, I'm offering you a new way. It's grace, not law. Now, if you believe and you remain in the grace that you have heard about and don't go back to the law, then you'll be saved. That's what he's saying. And the great temptation, you understand, for a Jew was to make an intellectual assent to Christianity and then under the pressure of his Judaism, under the pressure of his tradition, under the pressure of his family and friends to pull back into Judaism, thus invalidating his faith. And so Paul is saying, I want to see that it's real by you continuing in your grace. And that's the reason I don't get in a hurry to baptize people. Because I want to find out whether or not their profession is real. I want to find out if they're really saved. And the only way to do that is to observe their life and to see if they continue in their faith. Now, that's not real Baptist, but it's real biblical, all right? And this really also is the problem that the writer of Hebrews addresses. The book of Hebrews is filled with warnings to those Jews who were intellectually convinced and professed to believe, and who came all the way in and associated even with the church and engaged in friendships and relationships with Christians, but then they were tempted to leave the grace of God and return to the law and to go back under that legalistic Jewish system that provided no forgiveness for sin and no lasting redemption and no eternal propitiation and no salvation. And the author of Hebrews warned not to go back or they would be proven to be imposters that they were never saved. The book of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, puts so much emphasis on this that a lot of people fall into the trap or even try to use it as proof that Christians can lose their salvation. But that's not the point, all right? I thought about going back and looking at that, but I didn't want to take too big of a detour there. The author explains clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, he says there, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It's about continuing in the grace of God. So what Paul and Barnabas are saying to these Galatian Jews in Acts chapter 13 is, you've come this far, continue in grace. Don't pull back under the law. Don't go backwards into Judaism, because the pressure is going to come. And it did. I mean, the toughest thing for a Jewish person to do is to make a clean break with the law. There are many Jewish believers today. There are a number of Jewish Christians and a lot of groups of completed Jews, people born into Judaism, raised in Judaism, that have come to faith in Christ. But it's very difficult. It's very difficult, because a Jew who comes to faith in Jesus Christ becomes an outcast. And even today is alienated from family and friends. If he works for a Jewish employer, he might lose his job, or he or she could lose their marriage. And tremendous pressure is applied to come back and to return to Judaism. But if the salvation is real, then they'll continue in grace. The true character of our faith is indicated by continuing in the grace of God. And so we've seen that the people, first of all, were pleased with Paul's presentation. Number two, they were persistent. They wanted him to come back and preach some more. Number three, they, at least some of them, were professing. And parenthetically, Paul and Barnabas were persuading them to continue. Now, number four, they were present. They were present. Look at verse 44. And on the coming Sabbath day, almost all the city came together to hear the word of God. Man, that's exciting. That's so exciting. You would think that there would be so much excitement and anticipation there. But this is very important. In sports and athletics, you call that follow through. And there's a kind of follow-through in just about every sport. In baseball, it means swinging the bat all the way through the pitch, right, Lou? Swing it all the way. You don't stop in the middle of the swing. In basketball, it's pushing the ball off the tips of your fingers when you shoot a basket. In skeet shooting or bird hunting, it's swinging the gun all the way through the moving target and squeezing the trigger as you are in the swing. In archery, it's not dropping the bow until the arrow hits the target. And there's follow through in the Christian life as well. So many times when I've led someone to make profession of faith in Christ and they seem to be genuine, but then they don't follow through. They don't come to church. They don't go to Bible study. They can't manage to find time to meet for discipleship or even read the word and pray. When I used to give altar calls, sometimes would have people that would visit the church for the first time, and they would walk in the door, walk down the aisle after the service, make a profession of faith, walk out the door, and you never saw them again. They just disappear. But that wasn't the case in Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 44 tells us that they showed up. They wanted Paul to come back, and Paul told them to follow through. They had requested that Paul and Barnabas be there. Paul had encouraged them to continue in the grace of God, and they did. Some of them, at least for a week. They not only came back, but there was enough interest, apparently, in many who were there that day to invite all their Gentile friends. Now, I say their Gentile friends, because pretty much all the Jews would have already been in the synagogue, right? And so in verse 44, we're told that the whole city is there. Can you imagine? By the way, what's it going to take for Briar Street to do that? I'm just asking. I mean, they went to their neighbors and they said, look, I know you don't go to synagogue, even though I do, but listen, Something exciting is happening there at the synagogue. This guy Paul came last Saturday and he preached like we've never heard. And the Jews have been telling us all that the Messiah is coming, but that we have to keep all these laws and instructions by the rabbis and offer sacrifices all the time. And perhaps if we can do enough, we might be saved and go to heaven. But this Paul shows up. He said that the Messiah has already come and that his name is Jesus and that he died on a cross in Jerusalem, not because of anything he had done, but for our sins, and that he rose again from the dead, and that if we just believe in him, that we'll be saved apart from the law, and we can be forgiven of all of our sins, not just the ones we committed today or yesterday, but the sins that we commit in the future. And when he was finished, some of us asked him to come back next Sabbath and to tell us more. And he agreed, and you need to come. I'm serious. You need to hear this. I'll even come by and pick you up on my mule. Give you a ride. Are you ever that excited about the Word of God? Have you ever gone to your friends and your neighbors and said, listen, you need to come to church with me. God's truth is being taught there, and God is changing lives, and you need to hear it. I'll pick you up. I'll give you a ride. You don't have to drive yourself, and I'll be there for you. You know what? I'll guarantee you that every time you see a Bible-believing church that is growing, that is at least part of the cause. Because people are excited about the gospel, excited about the Word of God, excited about evangelism. And so these Gentiles went home and they spread the word, and the next Sabbath, the place was packed as a great number of people came to hear the message that was going to be preached. But notice what happened next. Here's the turn for the worse, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that's a lot of people for them to use that. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicted those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Wow! Rather than rejoicing, the Jews were hostile. You know, if there's anything that a Jew couldn't tolerate, it was Gentile salvation. And that's the truth. And that's why the Jews never did the job that they were supposed to do. Did you know that the Jews were supposed to be a light to the nations and to lead the Gentiles to God? They were. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." But they only did it unintentionally, as they were forced to live in close proximity with Gentiles, and their religion just kind of rubbed off on them. Because wherever they went, they took the knowledge of God, they just didn't share it. Sounds like churches. Boy, these Jews couldn't take it here. They were envious. And so the Bible says they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Man, that is an amazing reversal, isn't it? Because, I mean, this is the same group that a week ago were pleased and persistent and professing and present. And now all of a sudden they're fighting this whole thing. Why? One word. Prejudice. Prejudice. That's it. They didn't like Gentiles belonging and receiving the same salvation and blessing and Messiah that they were promised. They couldn't handle that. It was prejudice. It was selfishness. They saw it as racial privilege. It was Jewish superiority. You know, I think if you had asked those Jews, they would have probably told you God was a Jew. That was the issue. And so they got furious. And the word jealous or envy really exactly expresses the attitude. The Greek word is zelos, where we get the word zeal or zealous. It means hot or heated. And in an unfavorable sense, as here, it means intense jealousy, malice, to play on the word burning anger, indignation. They were so jealous for what they believed was the national purity of their religion that they couldn't tolerate anybody else being included. A sad state, that is. And when they saw the whole city of Gentiles, particularly, come to hear the gospel, they just exploded. Nothing infuriated them more than the privileges that God extended to them to be given to the uncircumcised Gentiles. How prejudice blinds. And prejudice of any kind today is equally as blinding. And so they closed their minds, and the doors that seemed to be open just a week before were suddenly slammed shut. So sad to witness that sort of thing. I've seen it. In verse 43, Paul and Barnabas had been persuading them to continue in the grace of God, but instead of doing that, they forfeited grace, and they went right back into Judaism, and they picked up the Jewish prejudice and the Jewish legalism. They picked it right up again that following Sabbath. And all that Paul and Barnabas had tried to persuade them to do was lost. But notice that they didn't just burn on the inside. Look at what it says. It says they spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul. In other words, they started arguing. And there was this big crowd there, and they were contradicting what Paul had preached. Paul hadn't even really started preaching yet, I don't think. But they came in, they saw the crowd, and before the service ever got started, they just started this contradicting the things that Paul had preached the week before. That word contradicting, antilegeo, it's a compound word. Anti means against, legeo or lego from logos means to speak or word. They were speaking against his speech, in other words. They were disputing his word. Also, it's in the imperfect tense, and in the Greek, the use of the imperfect is a past continuous action tense. That is, they were continually loud and long in opposing Paul. It was a riotous opposition. They were yelling and firing away at Paul, and it would have been bad enough to damn themselves to hell for just contradicting Paul, but they went a step farther. At the end of verse 45, it says they were blaspheming. This is amazing. And we're talking about Jews here. Now, you say, well, what do you mean, BJ? Well, what is blasphemy? Well, something the Jews knew about. And really, to get an accurate picture of what this scene looked like, you need to know how to answer that question. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy, the word is a transliteration of a Greek word meaning literally to speak harm. And in the biblical context, blasphemy is an attitude of disrespect directed at the character of God. These are Jews. Blasphemy specifically reflects inappropriate action with regard to the use of God's name. Listen to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 14 and 16. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who hear him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death. And so in the Old Testament, blasphemy is designated as a capital crime, and the offender was to be stoned by the community. Blasphemy involves the actual pronunciation of the name of God along with an attitude of disrespect. That, by the way, is why the personal name of God, the Old Testament name, which is YHVH, Hebrew is a consonantal language, and originally that's all that we had, and people tried to fill in the vowels there, and that's how we get Jehovah and Yahweh and so forth. But YHVH or WH is as close as we can get to the pronunciation of that. They did for a time in the Old Testament, but then finally, because of the holiness of the name and because of the potential to blaspheme, that name was eventually withheld from the Jews' ordinary speech, ordinary vocabulary, and the title Adonai, which is translated Lord, was used in its place. The New Testament broadens the concept of blasphemy to include actions against Christ and the church as the body of Christ. And according to the New Testament, blasphemers include those who deny the messianic claims of Jesus and rejected his unity with the Father. And there are some passages there I gave you. You can look up if you want to. Mark 15:29, Luke 22:65, Luke 23:39. Blasphemy was the worst sin. It's the most damnable sin. It's the sin of speaking wickedly and malevolently and shamefully of God and of Christ. And they did it. These Jews who professed to be the keepers of the law and the prophets were shouting out over the crowd evil and immoral statements about God and about Jesus. Again, this is the same group that had heard Paul preaching the week before and thought maybe that this Jesus might actually be their Messiah. And yet here they are rejecting their Messiah and forfeiting forgiveness of sins and eternal life purely on the basis, listen, purely on the basis of prejudice. You know, if you really study why people reject the gospel, you would never find, I don't think, anybody who would say, well, you know, I rejected the gospel because I pursued the facts fully, I followed the evidence, and came to the intellectual conclusion that it's not true. You know what? You just don't find that. You don't find that. I've never met anybody like that. But people reject the gospel for one reason. And one reason alone, they love their sin. And really, that's the umbrella that covers it all. There are a lot of excuses, but that's the bottom line. And here we see a whole group of people, God's own people, lose out on heaven and lose their Messiah and lose their kingdom for something as stupid as prejudice against the Gentiles, blind to the truth and even blaspheming the very God they profess to worship. What a reaction. Paul hadn't even started preaching yet on that Sabbath. What a reversal. Pretty solid evidence that in verse 43, their salvation was not real. You can't be saved one week and blaspheme God the next. If they were really saved, they would have what? Continued in the grace of God.